The Bible Class of the Air program is next here at Family Radio. Welcome to another time of fellowship around the Holy Word of God, using as a guide a Bible lesson presented at a past Family Radio sponsored event. Well, hello, I'm Charlie Manu, your host, inviting you to open your Bible and study along with me for the next hour as we begin a very important brand new study here on this program titled Introduction to the Time of the End. Our Bible teacher, Mr. Harold Camping, our beloved Family Radio president and general manager, as he spoke at the 2004 Family Radio East Coast Summer Bible Conference in Towson, Maryland. Now, this study is important because as we move along during this final tribulation end time period, God is continuing to progressively reveal biblical truth concerning, among other things, the exact timing of the end. And this week we begin with part one as Mr. Camping starts out laying the foundation along with introductory information concerning this series that will run over the next few months. So let's get right to Introduction to the Time of the End, Part 1. Here now is Mr. Harold Camping.
Let's pray just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast cared for us and watched over us and brought us together again in this kind of a gathering. And Father, we have only one desire, and that is for truth. And Father, we thank Thee, we glorify Thy name, that we know we have truth because we have the Word of God. Now, Father, we pray also for the courage and for the strength and for the persistence and for the diligence and all the other requirements that we might declare this truth also very, very, very truthfully and honorably, knowing that it is Thy Word. But Father, we pray for faithfulness. Father, we pray that we may never, never teach something that is an idea, a philosophy, something that appeals, and yet it is not firmly grounded in Thy Word. Father, Thy Word is truth. Thy Word is the foundation of truth. And we would never, never intentionally want to change that or warp that or fudge with that in any way. Father, bless us in this conference that what is taught may be altogether faithful to Thee. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 12 years ago, I published the book 1994. And at that time, that was a very serious attempt to faithfully declare what I had learned to that point in time from the Word of God. Now, remember what I just said, to that point in time. We have learned, and I hope that you have learned this also, that we are living in a day near the end of the world, and there is this thing of progressive revelation. So that what we know yesterday or last year or 10 years or 100 years ago may have been modified in our day as we learn further and further from the Word of God. Therefore, at any point in time, we can never say, I absolutely know it. I've covered all the bases. It's all been taken care of. I am absolutely sure of what I am speaking. However, as we learn more and more from the Scriptures and get closer and closer to absolute truth, we also find more and more passages of the Bible that interrelate and support the direction in which we're going. And by the same token, as we diligently study the Bible, and everyone should be doing this, we will also discover verses that may contradict or call into question a direction in which we may be going, and we may want to make a shift in direction. And this should be done very, very carefully. always looking to the Bible for our source book. Now, at the time I wrote 1994, at that point, God had not opened my eyes, nor the eyes of anyone else that I'm aware of, and I keep my ears pretty well open to what the critics are saying, as well as what others are saying out there. No one had really had any understanding of the latter rain, that whole phenomenon, or that the last part of the Great Tribulation would be a time of harvest, when there would be a great multitude which no man could number would be coming in. And so that was completely left out. And it obviously warped the conclusion. A lot of emphasis was put on the year 1994 as a possible year for the end of the world. I really was ambivalent on that. In one sense, I made statements that now there's something that we might miss, have missed, and therefore we have to be very careful when we make a statement like this. And at other times, as I was developing the argument, it just seemed like there was such conclusive evidence that I could say, yes, 1994, in all likelihood, will be the end of time. We know that we're coming to the end of time. That we know. That's a given. We don't have to argue that question at all. We know that Christ is going to come on the last day, and that the whole world will come to an end. But the consequence of that was, first of all, it enriched a great number of peoples to get into further study into the Word of God, and certainly enriched my life to do that. But it also brought a lot of fodder that could be developed as alibi for those who don't really want to listen that carefully to the Word of God, who really don't listen to our kind of teaching, where we are insisting the Bible alone is the Word of God, and we're not so interested in what your denomination teaches. We're only interested in what the Bible teaches. And so there was a lot of intimidation. In fact, I was intimidated very definitely, so that for years I thought, my, if I ever write another book, I'm never going to intimate that maybe this is the year or the time. I don't want to fall into that trap again. But I've been praying about this and really agonizing with the Lord about this, because this is as a Bible teacher, you're in a very, very difficult situation. A very difficult situation. Let me read from Ezekiel 33. And you're very familiar with this. In there we read in verse 7 of Ezekiel 33, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me." Now, right now, as I stop right there, who is God talking to? Who are the watchmen for the house of Israel? Are they those who have no knowledge of the Scriptures? Is it someone in the United States government? Is it guru that has had a big dream or vision of some kind? Who are the watchmen who are ready to declare to the world whatever has to be taught to the world? Well, it is the true believer. We are the ones who have been assigned the task of sharing what the Bible teaches. And if we happen to be in a position where we have been able to particularly study the Word and maybe have a forum, a platform in which to herald out truth, whatever truth is found, and then the responsibility becomes exceedingly heavy. So that is the problem that I have been faced with very personally. Because during these last 10 years, since 1994 came and went, I have been studying, where is truth? What can we know from the Bible? And the consequence is that I have learned a whole lot more than I knew at that time. Even as at that time, I knew a whole lot more than what I had known 20 years earlier than that. There should be a progression in learning, because the Bible is a reflection of the infinite mind of God. And no human being in a lifetime can assimilate each and everything in the Bible. But if we are assigned the role of being a teacher and given the opportunity to teach, guess what the responsibility is? It is a very heavy responsibility. And the fact is that in carrying out that responsibility, it's not only to herald the good news to the world that Jesus saves. Yes, yes, yes. That has to keep going out, of course. But saved from what? Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God, from the tyranny of Satan, from the judgment day, from that evil day when all of the world is going to come to an end, and the Bible warns again and again and again and again about that. And so that wears on the consciousness of a teacher who is really faithful to the Word of God. What should I say if I know something? Do I dare make a mistake? Do I dare make a mistake? Well, you know, it's just like when you're looking at a verse and you're trying to really determine what that verse is teaching. And sometimes you say, you know, this possibly could mean this, and indicate I'm not absolutely certain. And yet, in order to help others to think it out and think with you on it, you will indicate at least that much, I believe this is a possibility for this verse. But if we are more convinced that we have truth, we'll make it a little stronger. It really appears that this word is a picture of this or that, and this verse is really teaching thus and so. And we don't hesitate to do that. And we don't hesitate a year later or 2 years later saying, you know, there was a time when I taught this verse and I said thus and so, and now as I have come to a greater and greater understanding of the Bible, I see that I wasn't quite as accurate as I could be. Now I do know that when we talk about the timing of the end, it's a very solemn responsibility, because there are those who abuse this. They try to make that a condition in their life, or a situation in their life, to by which they can gain. I knew an individual, for example, back in 1992 or 1993. He bought a car on time with most of the payments way down the way. You know, you can buy cars, you don't make your first payment until next year or the following year. He absolutely could not afford to buy that automobile, but he reasoned, well, after all, Christ is coming in 1994. I'll never have to pay for it. So lo and behold, 1994 rolled around, and he had a great big debt on his hands, and believe you me, he was unhappy. He was unhappy with camping because he gave him a bum steer. Well, but you see, this is what happens with people. They abuse biblical information to try to use it for their own selfish interests. And that, of course, is they're going to get trapped. They're going to be trapped in a lot of other ways if they're using the Bible simply as a mechanism to try to get more of this world. The Bible may never be used for that purposes, for that purpose. But on the other hand, there are lots of people who, even though Christ did not return in 1994, who heard the gospel and who were shaken up and who have really seriously begun to read the Bible. And in time, the Lord has really, there's evidence that they possibly have become true believers. So that's the other side of the coin. But however it happens, the fact is that if we can know something, we have to share it, but we have to share it with great wisdom. Now, we're in this at this time in history, And this, again, is something I have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed about. People ask me on the open forum, how long is the last part of the Great Tribulation? And I've said I'm not ready to talk about that as yet, because I just didn't feel good about it, that it wasn't time to say, well, so far I have discovered this much evidence. But I finally come to the conclusion that now the time is ripe to begin to talk more openly about what I do know, so that I know that this will engender a lot of conversation on the Open Forum program. But on the other hand, we are living in the most perilous days of this world's history. When we wrote the book, when the book The End of the Church Age and After was produced, and the book The Wheat and Tares, it is saying it in so many words, we're right near the end. Everything about those books is pointing to the fact that we're in the Great Tribulation, and we're at the end of the Church Age, and we're beyond the Church Age. We're in the time of the latter rain. About the only thing that was left out is a more specific date as when that might happen. But that warning is already out there. And I think it's a very, very necessary warning. Simply because the Bible says here. What does it say here? If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now someone can argue, well now wait a minute. All through time, God has instructed teachers to warn that there is a judgment day coming. Isn't that enough that you keep emphasizing judgment day is coming? Do you have to start setting timelines? Well, it's reasonable that you would think that that ought to be enough. But the question is, what does the Bible say about establishing timelines? Now, we're going to begin tonight. We're going to spend it in this one conference. We'll only really get a good beginning at this, but I'll be continuing this at the West Coast Conference in a month or so, and we'll continue to talk about it on the open forum. But as we begin to look at these at the beginning of this, we're going to find that God does establish timelines, and he does prophesy timelines. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to spend this week looking at least part of the time, maybe all the time. I don't know how far we'll get in this. Whenever I teach, I don't really like to be pressured into getting so much material done in such a time. I feel we just have to patiently learn what we can as we go. But in Genesis chapter 6, we read there, in beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." Now that is a prophecy of time. Now let's try to set the stage a little bit, or let's try to put our back up around 7,000 years and go back there and live there in the days of Noah. First of all, it says that the And sons of God began to marry the daughters of men. And we know that the daughters of men have to do with the unsaved of the world. The sons of God have to do with the true believers. In other words, the true believers were getting... They were no longer as faithful as they should be. The families were becoming watered down with unbelief, with other gospels, with other desires, and the consequence is that wickedness was multiplying. And as we look at this information, we find it's very parallel to what we see today. I'm old enough to have known how the church was 60 years ago and 50 years ago, because I've been in the centerpiece of the churches all my life, and things were a lot different. Even as late as 50 or 60 years ago, there was a much more solemn attitude toward the Word of God. There was no divorce and remarriage within the churches. There was not the focus on fun and pleasure. Sunday was Sunday. Sunday was a day for worship. All the stores in town were closed, and at least in America here, and it was a day. A religious day of solemn observance. It didn't mean everybody was a true believer, but at least there was a whole different atmosphere in the churches of that day. Compare with what we have today, as the churches have entertainment and as they have fractured the marriage institution, and as they practice go ahead with birth control, and they've fragmented the Sunday altogether, so it is not a holy day at all, and on and on and on. We can make that list a very long list. There's big changes. In other words, the church has become so close to identification with the world that it's almost difficult to separate the two. In fact, I know of restaurants in certain cities that Sunday is their biggest day of people coming to have a nice meal and just enjoy themselves around this nice meal. And who do you think are the major patrons of those restaurants? The people in the churches. They go to church on Sunday morning for an hour, and then they go out to a posh restaurant in order to enjoy a very fine Sunday meal. It's not even the people of the world. It's the people of the churches. While this may be talking about mixed marriages, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers here in Genesis 6. Actually, we could expand it. Don't be unequally yoked with the world, because you can't serve two masters. And the consequence is that wickedness multiplies. And finally, there's only a tiny remnant. So God comes to Noah. Noah was a bachelor at the time, or at least he had no children. He may have been married, but he was a single man, we know, because his children were not born, his three sons, until he was older than 500 years of old. So I would say on today's standard, he was an old bachelor. But maybe not. Maybe the Lord just shut the womb of his wife for all those years, whenever he got married. It's unimportant, totally unimportant. But here he is, 480 years old. 480 years old. And God comes to him and says, Noah, in 120 years will be the end of man. Now, immediately we can ask the question, are you sure it's talking about the flood coming in 120 years? Maybe he was talking about just how old man was going to become. Do you know how old Noah was when he died? 950 years old. That certainly is 350 years past 600 when the flood came. It's certainly more than 120. And for 3,000 years after the flood, every individual whose death age is given, like the whole line of Noah going down through toward Abram, everyone was older than 120 years of age. And finally, in the days of Moses, according to Psalm 90 or 91, God pegged the lifespan of man to 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. And there is no other lifespan given. And so the 120 years certainly is not dealing at all with the expected lifespan of man, that is, of a single individual. And the context would indicate he had to know how long he had to have to build this ark. Look at the boat that he has been commissioned to build. If we use the cubit of the old cubit, which is 20.6 inches, I think, in length, it means that this boat he was going to build, was commissioned to build, was 515 feet long, 86 feet wide, and slightly more than 50 feet high. What a huge craft! Bigger than a lot of ocean liners of our day. It was a huge craft. And here God has commanded him to build this on dry ground. Now, I'm speaking about the size of this craft because it means that Noah not only had been told that something's going to happen in 120 years, but that this message is going to get out to the world of that day. Now, at that time in history, if we work through the information of the Bible, we know there was one great continent. The world was not divided into continents like it is today. That occurred in the days of Peleg, about 3,200 years ago, and there was one huge continent. And people are gregarious, so most of them would have been living where Noah was living. And so the story gets out. Did you know there was that crazy man Noah that's over there in such and such an area, and he's building a boat that's over 500 feet long, and he's telling everybody that this world is going to be destroyed by a great flood? What a nut! What a crazy idiot he must be! And then pretty soon he's 100 years old and a son is born, and then right after that another son and another son, and after a few years they get old enough to help start building, and so now there's four men building this boat, and everybody is watching entranced by what a crazy thing. He's pouring all of his strength, all of his income, because this is a huge craft, and it requires very good engineering and in order to accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. And they're watching. And in the meanwhile, the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He's not only building this craft, but as they come around and hoot and holler and give him the sign, you know, he's a nut. He's saying, look, you can say what you want, but God has said that on such and such a year, 120 years from the date that it was given, the flood is going to come. It's going to come. I have learned to trust God implicitly. God never, never, never goes wrong on his promises. He has given me these instructions. He's told me precisely how big to build it and how it's all going to be put together and so on. And so I am telling you, you better get yourself right with God, because it's going to happen. And nobody listened. Nobody listened. Everybody scoffed and scorned him, and yet patiently he kept building. Then finally, what happened? We read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and the female, in other words, seven pairs of oxen, seven or cows, seven pairs of lambs, because they are going to be used for food as well as for sacrifice. And of the beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and the female, so that the species could be preserved. And then he said in verse 4, and this again is super important, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now God, first of all, God gave a timeline of years, 120 years. This gave him the time frame in which to build the ark, and it also gave the warning to the world of that day when this was going to happen. In other words, God is not saying, someday there's going to be a flood. Someday, we're getting close to when there's going to be a flood, but there is going to be destruction of the entire earth as it now exists in 120 years from the year 5110, which was 120 years before 4990 B.C. Now, the ark is finished, and all these animals, of course, they're all under the guidance of God, and like the homing pigeons and like all the birds that fly thousands of miles to come to Capistrano every year and roost there, build their nests and so on. Now here comes a pair of swallows, here comes a pair of this and a pair of that and a pair of that, and they're all gathering around. And now God comes to Noah with a specific time, and he says, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And then we read and it's verse 7, and Noah went in, and his sons and his wives, and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of the beasts that were not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark. And it came to pass, verse 10, verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. So we find here that in verse 13, in the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. And then we find that the Lord shut the door. Okay, now God made commitment. God gave Noah the information, and then God carried it out precisely. Now, this is in the Bible. I'm not reciting a fairy tale. I am not telling you something that is read from a spectacular book that someone found in the ruins someplace that was written by some unknown prophet somewhere. We're reading this right out of the Holy Bible. Now tell me, is God today any different than the God of Noah? What does the Bible say? Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same. In other words, if God destroyed the world of Noah's day, giving a precise timeline, and carried that out with great precision, can we say authoritatively, well, we can't know anything that accurate about the day of Christ's return, or about the year of Christ's return? Do we dare make that kind of an assertion, an absolute assertion? And the answer is no, we don't dare, we should not dare to do that. But we're not going to go off the deep end either and just wave our arms around and do some half-baked arithmetic somewhere and come up with this conclusion and that conclusion and then say, I got the truth. Where did Noah get the truth? From the Word of God. God spoke to him. How does God speak to us? God speaks to us through the Word of God. All right, now I say all of this to indicate that in this conference I'm going to begin to discuss a date. And we'll get to that in a lesson or two. And I've really, like I say, I've prayed and prayed about this, and I've decided I'm not going to be intimidated by those who say, aha, now you once set a date, 1994, now you're setting another date, and look what trouble it got you into, and so on. That's pure intimidation. You know, there are a lot of people, you must remember, there are an enormous number of people who don't want to know a date. They absolutely don't want to think seriously about the return of Christ. That's a no-no. That's unacceptable. And they get very upset when, especially if we're talking about it right from the Word of God. Oh, I know. We've had date setters all through history, and they write book after book, and particularly around the turn of the century, there were lots of books that were written at that time, and people set dates of 1988, 1989, 1991, and they all were haywire, and they were not really based either on a very good biblical data at all. But they got they sold a lot of copies, of course, and those individuals, incidentally, were never castigated because the date didn't happen. They continued to be very learned authorities on whatever aspect of the gospel they presumed to know. But when 1994 didn't happen, oh boy, that was a little different matter. Well, that's okay. The fact is that I really believe I cannot be intimidated. I have to teach what I know. Now, this doesn't mean I want to say this as we conduct the business of Family Radio, and we sign contracts, and we're very, very aggressive these days in trying to get the gospel out into the world. Lord willing, I'll be going to Russia next week, and I'll be going next month, and I'll be going to Taiwan again, and I just came back from South Africa a few weeks ago, and we're just grabbing hold of any possibility to cover the world with the gospel. That's going to continue, because we're commanded to occupy until I come. But at the same time, when we sign contracts, we don't say, well, they're all going to end up on such and such a date. We sign as long contracts as we can, because no one can say, well, I know absolutely. God has taught me everything that I ever have to know about this subject. I am fully aware that God still may have some other things to teach. But that does not mean that at this moment, as I teach, I can faithfully say, from what I know of the Scriptures as of this time, I believe that this is logically possible. And each listener has to make their own decision as to how serious they want to deal with that. They have to look at the material that is offered, and if it seems to be sound from the Scriptures and will stand the test of the Scriptures, so be it. If they're not so sure about it, well, fine. We too in Family Radio allow the fact, yes, everything looks like such and such a time, but maybe it won't happen. There's still a possibility it might not happen. There still may be something else. Although, like I say, the more we study the Bible on any subject, the more you find more and more information about that subject. And so when you're on a path and you happen to be on a right path, it keeps building stronger and stronger and stronger. And the likelihood of it being incorrect gets less and less and less. Well, now let's begin to see what we do with this. We first of all I want to make another comment about the world of Noah's day, and then we're going to in our next study we're going to begin to I think maybe we could touch on it. We'll see once. We'll begin to tie the flood back to the our day a little more strongly, but it's very interesting, this language of Genesis chapter 6. This is just now some Bible study here. We read here, In verse 4 of Genesis 6, there were giants in the earth of those days, and after, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, who became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, I've puzzled over that verse all a long, long time, for years and years, not quite understanding it. I think I now understand it. Here it says, he says, there were giants in the earth. That word giant is the Hebrew word Nephilim. Nephilim. Some of you probably know that. It is a word that later on is used in the book of Numbers, speaking about some of one tribe of the nation of Israel. One nation of the land of Canaan, where they were had very tall individuals that were called Nephilim. But actually, the word Nephilim is a word that is derived from the Hebrew word Nephal. Nephal or Nephal is a word that consistently is translated to fall. For example, if we go to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 27, or let's go to Jeremiah chapter 51, maybe. There's a lot of verses that I could offer on this, but let me just offer you a couple of them. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 44, we read, "And I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which has swallowed up, and the nation shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall." That's Nephal. Shall fall. We read in Jeremiah 25, verse 27. Jeremiah 25, verse 27. "Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye, and be drunken, and vomit, and fall." Fall, there is the same word. "And rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you." In other words, the first thing God is saying, there were giants, Nephilim. That is, those who were going to fall. Those who were going to fall. That's the way we have to understand giants. Now, who are these who are going to fall? Next difficult word. And also after that. Now, after that means that when the flood came in the days of Noah, it did not clear out sin. That is, there would be, once the world began to build again in population, again there would be those who would fall. When God started with Adam and Eve, the world was perfect. And then Adam and Eve rebelled, and there was a whole line of Cain, of those who were in rebellion against God, those who were fallen, those who are going to fall under judgment, were under the judgment of God. Now God, and finally the whole world becomes so wicked, there's only 8 people who are true believers. Now God is saying, it's because certain ones are destined to fall, and we're going to find out who they are in just a minute. But that same sin, infection of sin, is going to go through the flood and continue in the human race afterwards, so that by the time we get to Abraham, he's virtually the only family that is still can be found in the whole world as true believers. That whole idea of falling under the wrath of God persists as long as the human race exists. Now, the next word. There were giants, that is Nephilim, that is those who were going to fall in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them. The same were mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. renown. Now, that again is a curious translation, because literally it means men who were men of the name. And in the Bible, when it normally talks about men of the name, it's of the name of God. In other words, these were sons of God who were mighty men of the cloth, many mighty theologians, men of the name of God, and yet they were destined to fall because they were mixing in with the world, and they were becoming more and more sinful. And it's just exactly as we have it today in the church world. The theologians, the mighty ones, the ones that have the PhDs and 19 letters after their name, and who are highly adulated and looked upon as the authority, they are like Nephilim. They're going to fall because they don't understand any longer what salvation is. I have said this many times on the open forum. You know, when this movie, The Passion of Christ, was aired, if there were any statement that could be made by anybody to the whole world, for the whole world to witness, that demonstrated the utter bankruptcy of the local congregations, that movie did it. That movie did it. It was highly applauded by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Protestant churches, by the evangelical churches, and church after church bought hundreds of seats and gave them away, thinking that they were going to evangelize somebody with that movie. But what was it demonstrating? It was absolutely demonstrating that all those who thought that movie had any merit of any kind had no understanding of salvation of any kind. To them, salvation was the fact that Jesus was beaten to a bloody pulp, and he suffered so mad, that much, poor thing. And so they wept as they watched that movie, and they had no idea that first of all, it was a big pack of lies, because all kinds of things were offered there that never did happen. And the fact is that Jesus wasn't crucified any more grievously than the two thieves that were next to him. In fact, even less, because he didn't have his legs beat to in order to cause an earlier death. And he still had all of his blood, because after he was dead, the sword wound, water and blood came forth from him, and so on. And what they don't realize in the slightest is that wasn't the punishment, that physical hanging. He had to hang there because he had become cursed of God. But the real punishment was that God was pouring out his wrath on him as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the sweat is pouring off his body like great drops of blood into the ground. And he's saying, my God, or no, Abba, Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me? And as he's hanging on the cross and the cry is wrenched from his lips, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That God is being rejected by God. We can't understand that. That's the suffering. That's the suffering. Not that they drove nails into his hands and feet and put a crown of thorns on his back, on his head, and lacerated his back. And no, that was not the suffering. That was only to prove that he had been cursed by God. And so the church itself has demonstrated its bankruptcy. If you have any doubt at all whether we're at the end of the church age, just think about that. And without even talking about the utter blasphemy of it, when God says, thou shalt not make any image of God, and they certainly made an image of God, because this man portrayed Christ and so on. So everything about it showed exactly where we are insofar as time is concerned. Now, that's as far as we're going to get right now. Now, next time, we're going to begin with 2 Peter chapter 3. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, God ties the flood to the end of the world. And there we're going to learn some very interesting things when we talk about that in our next study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we have Thy Word. And oh Father, we don't trust ourselves at all. We only trust Thy Word. And we pray that we may be altogether faithful to Thy Word. Oh Father, may it never be that we use Thy Word to serve our own purposes or to develop our own following. Or to call attention to ourselves or anything else of that nature. May we just faithfully declare Thy Word. But Father, we beg of Thee, we beseech of Thee that we may have truth, that we may be faithful, that we may not go outside of truth at any time. Father, bless us now in the rest of this evening as we have an open forum and so on. And Father, May, and as we retire later on, we thank Thee that we can be at these beautiful grounds for this conference. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Class of the Air program. That was Mr. Harold Camping, Family Radio's president and general manager, with an introduction to The Time of the End, Part 1, as he spoke at the recent 2004 Family Radio East Coast Summer Bible Conference in Towson, Maryland. Now this week, Mr. Camping laid the groundwork to what will be about a 2.5 to 3 month study on what God certainly appears to be telling us about the exact time of the end as we move along during this latter rain or final tribulation period. This study, of course, ties in with the end of the church age, and God certainly has been revealing voluminous information concerning this and topics covered on today's study. And Mr. Camping has written 2 books so far that will help you in your own personal Bible study. One is titled The End of the Church Age and After, and a follow-up titled Wheat and Tares. Now, you may obtain a free copy of one or both of these books by writing to us at Family Radio, Oakland, California, 94621, or you may order them online at www.familyradio.com. Once again, those titles, The End of the Church Age and After, and Wheat and Tares. Once again, our mailing address is simply Family Radio, Oakland, California, with the zip code 94621. Or online, our web address is www.familyradio.com. I'm Charlie Manu. Thank you for listening this week. Lord willing, let's meet together again next week at this same time for another edition of the Bible Class of the Air and a look at the Introduction to the End of Time Part 2 with our Bible teacher, Mr. Harold Camping. Until we meet again, remember to continue to study the Word and have a great week ahead.